Have you Sabbath church?
Can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But sometimes I wonder what he can do through me. Success to show, no glory of mine. Yet in my weakness, he is there to let me know. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry. Raise this power, the weak become strong. Strength is perfect. Strength is perfect. Can only know the power that he holds when we truly see how deep our weakness goes. Strength in us begins where ours comes to mind. And he hears our humble cry and proves again. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Grace in his power, the weak become strong. Strength is perfect. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry. Become strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect. Raising his power, the weak become strong. Strength is perfect. Strength is
perfect. Should we be okay? Microphone.
my jawbone is connected to my ankle bone. So it'd be better when I have to go in. Gracious, I'm not going to get down here with you a little closer. Just want to thank you for that special music. I think it fits in with our sermon title this week, just like when. Just like the song that you sang for special music, which is so wonderful, said when we are without strength, he has strength.
Amen.
Just like today, when we don't have faith, he still has faith. Sorry, my wife went 10,000 miles away in Romania. She was there doing an ASI event. You know, ASI is a conglomeration of supportive ministries at the Catholic Church. And president of
and our failures. We don't have to fail. It's not predetermined that we will, but we do. But you are faithful to us, and I just thank you so much for that. As Skylar has made a decision today to start his life with you today, Lord, there'll be times when he may not have the faith that he needs to have, but he can take assurance that you will never be unfaithful to him. May that encourage him, may that encourage me, and may that encourage each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's see if this whole thing works. All right, I want to read 5 Bible verses for you today. Now, there's something common to all of these 5 Bible verses I'm going to read. And you're a clever group, so I want you to pick out the thing that is common to all these 5 Bible verses. Now, these are spread out through the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, different authors, different time periods, different audiences, but there's something common to all 5 of these Bible verses, and I want you to notice. So here's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. May the Lord God of our fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. Now let's move forward in salvation history. Here's Solomon's prayer for the temple dedication, 1 Kings 8:24. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Great. Now here's Jeremiah. Again, what's common to all these five Bible verses? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now, New Testament, Jesus sending, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And last verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, what did you notice was common to all of those five verses? Okay, not just a promise, right? God's promise, right? So every single one of those verses, and this is just a sampling. There are several dozen verses like this. But as you go through the Bible, whenever you find the word promise, it's always God promising things to us. There are essentially no verses in the Bible that talk about us making promises to God. Now, you may find that hard to believe. There's other words like promise, but with maybe one exception, depending on how you read it, every verse in the Bible that talks about promises, God making promises to us. God's not asking us to make promises to him, but to believe his promises to us. Now, there's a gentleman in Adventist history, a gentleman named E.J. Wagner. That may not mean anything to you, but he makes one vital point. There's many wonderful things he wrote. Ellen White gave some very strong endorsements to him. But the most important thing I want you to think about today is that E.J. Wagner makes the point in his writings that when God makes a covenant with us, he's making a promise to us. So I want you to remember that. Now, that's not true in our common parlance. If you read in the dictionary what a covenant is, it's an exchange between two equal parties. One party says they'll do something, and the other party says they'll do something back. That's a legal definition of a covenant. That's a dictionary definition of a covenant. That's the world's definition of a covenant. That's not the Bible's definition of a covenant. The Bible's definition of a covenant is a promise. Now let's look at a couple verses that bring this out. Here's Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Now notice, Paul is going to equate a covenant with a promise, okay? Now, we're very used to thinking of covenants as a transactional thing, right? I do something for you, you do something for me. That's how we think of covenants. But notice the biblical definition of a covenant. Paul's going to equate the covenant and the promise. And this I say that the law, which was added 400 years later, now what's he referring to? He's talking about when the law was given on Mount Sinai, and he's saying, in reference to when God made a covenant with Abraham, 400 years before that, God makes a covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 through 21. There's a covenant between God and Abraham. And then 400 years later, God gives the law. And Paul is saying that the law, which is 400 years later, cannot annul the covenant. So what's he saying there? So because God gave the law at Mount Sinai, that doesn't do away with the covenant. Doesn't do away with what he talked to Abraham about. That was confirmed before by God in Christ. Now he's going to repeat what he just said about cannot annul the covenant. He says it this way, that it should make the promise of no effect. Notice what he's doing there. He's equating a covenant and a promise. He's equating a covenant and a promise. You can't do away with the law. I'm sorry, you can't annul the covenant, and you can't make the promise of no effect. A covenant is a promise. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he just calls it a covenant of promise here. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So in the Bible, a covenant is a promise. Now, where do you think the first time the word covenant occurs in the Bible? Can you try and think where the first... Now, there's promises and things before that. What's the first time the word covenant comes up in the Bible? Any idea where that might be? It's Noah, right? So the first time the word covenant comes up is with Noah. Now notice this. I establish my covenant with you. This is the first time it pops up. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and that should be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Just a little side note here about the rainbow. Satan is in the business of taking God's symbols and God's language and reinterpreting them with his symbols, his meaning, and his language. So the rainbow is not a sign of what the world tells you it's a sign of. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant, his promise to you that if you are faithless, he will be faithful.
Amen.
He's done the same thing with the word love, right? He's taken the word love and made it a mere emotion that you feel, not a principle that you live by. Therefore, your love is because your emotions are changing. Therefore, if it's just an emotion and your emotions change, the one that you love today, you may not love tomorrow. So he's taken that word and reinterpreted it according to his own principles, not God's principles. One of the memory verses today in Sabbath school was, this is why you don't just love the Lord with all your heart. How you feel, that's important. That's part of it, right? We should have strong feelings of affection and attachment for God. But it's also with your mind, your strength, and your soul. Our emotional, intellectual, spiritual, social, and physical beings all should be in love with God. That's just a side note. So Satan is business of stealing God's covenants, God's symbols, God's signs. Now, who notice? Let me skip over this, but this is very, very important. Notice who God made the covenant with, right? Notice this, because he made it with Noah, and he made it with Noah's descendants. But that's not all he made that covenant with, is it? The covenant which I made between me and you, speaking to Noah and his family, and every living creature that is with you. Now that seems a little odd, right? And we understand when God makes a covenant with us, right? There's a relationship there. There's intellectual connection. We understand what he's saying to us, hopefully. He understands who we are. But why would he make a covenant with the animals? They can't really respond, right? I mean, they don't really have a conception of the supernatural and the divine. And yet he makes a covenant with the animals. And he keeps repeating it, right? That's verse 12. Verse 15, with every living creature. Verse 16, every living creature. Verse 17, all flesh. And remember, when he made this covenant, all flesh was what? The eight family members and all the animals on the ark. And that was really it. So why would he make a covenant with the animals? It seems rather odd, doesn't it? I mean, when you got married, you made a covenant with your spouse. You made a promise to your spouse. But when you got a dog, you guys didn't make a covenant to each other, right? You feed the dog, you water the dog, but he doesn't make any. Now, there are some benefits to having animals, right? But he doesn't make any kind of promise back to you. He doesn't even know what that is. This reminds me of a funny anecdote. This is a side note. When you get a dog, right, you feed it, you water it, you take it to do its business, and you take it for walks. At the end of the day, the dog looks at you and says, you're a god. But when you get a cat, you feed the cat, you water the cat, you change the litter box, you let it outside. And at the end of the day, the cat says, I'm a god. That's the difference between cats and dogs. So God makes this covenant with all the animals, not just with the people. Why did God make a covenant with the animals? Hope I haven't been keeping up with you guys, have I? Oh, it's up here. No wonder. Oh, that's... All right, notice what Wagner says about this. This is fascinating. This is a critical point that we forget. God's covenants with men can be nothing else than promises to them. So we just talked about that, right? We established that God's covenants made are God's promises to them. It is so rare for men to do anything without expecting an equivalent, right? Our whole life is transactional. You go to the store, they give you food, you give them money, right? Everything in life is transactional on a human sphere. So we superimpose that transactional reality that we go through and everything. We create that same transaction with God. It is so rare for man to do anything without expecting an equivalent that theologians have taken it for granted that it is the same with God. It must be transactional, right? He does something for me, I do something for him. So they begin their dissertations on God's covenant with the statement that a covenant is, quote, a mutual agreement between two or more persons to do or refrain from doing certain things. And I took them out for time's sake, but I've got several quotations from Adventist and Animist theologians, sort of this same type of idea, that the covenant is transactional between God and I. Wagner goes on, but God does not make bargains with men. Let's see here. Now, why wouldn't God make bargains with men? Is he just stubborn and he's just, you know, got to do it a certain way and he just doesn't want to be agreeable? And, you know, if he was just a little more flexible, we could come to some sort of understanding. Is that right? He doesn't enter an agreement with men? God does not make bargains with men because he knows that they could not fulfill their part. And salvation history proves that repeatedly. He knows they could not fulfill their part. After the flood, now here's the answer to the question, why did God make a covenant with the animals? God made a covenant with every beast of earth and with every fowl, but the beasts and birds did not promise anything in return. They simply received the favor at the hand of God, and that is all we can do. So God puts this covenant idea in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and all that passage there, and makes a covenant with the animals so we can understand that the same way we're to receive the blessings of the covenant from God is the same way the animals do. It's not a bargaining relationship. It's not a transaction with God. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. Wagner goes on, God promises us everything that we need or more than we can ask or think as a gift. We give him ourselves, that is nothing. And he gives us himself, that is everything. That's the covenant. That's the promise. That's God's faithfulness. And he concludes here, God's precepts are promises. They must necessarily be so because he knows that men have no power. All that God requires is what he gives. When he says, thou shalt not, we may take it as his assurance. Are there thou shalt nots and thou shalt? We may take it as his assurance that if we but trust him, he will preserve us from the sin against which he warns us. He will keep us from falling. He is able, we're told, right, to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the throne of God. He is able to do that. That's a reality. But he knows that we can, the Ten Commandments, rightly understood, Ellen White says this, are 10 promises. Now you can look at it as 10 obligations that God's imposing on you, or you can review it as 10 promises where God says, I promise you, you will honor your father and your mother. I promise you, you will not murder and you will not get angry. I promise you, believe my promises. You will not commit adultery. I promise you I can keep you from falling and watching things you shouldn't watch. I promise you I can keep you from coveting. I promise you I can help you remember the Sabbath. So in that context, I don't keep the Ten Commandments out of a sense of obligation merely because I'm required to do so. I keep them out of a sense of God's grace and power and goodness keeping me from falling. That's what Wagner is saying. Now, That's our promises to God. But how about our promises to others and to ourselves? You've heard the phrase ropes of sand, right? Our promises are like ropes of sand, right? Ellen White says that in Steps to Christ. So imagine, like, you know, you're on a cliff, you're like 12 feet down, you're hanging onto a branch, and you're about to fall, and some guy's like, don't worry, I'll help you. Here comes some rope. And then they just dump a bunch of sand on you. That's what our promises are like, right? Our promises are like ropes of sand. Now let's look at a little bit how effective we are at keeping our promises. Now here's a study. I like to sort of see how science and data overlap with gospel principles. So here's the top New Year's resolutions that were made last year, so 2022 into 2023. Now, I almost don't have to show this, right? If you were just to guess, let me look at the slide. What do you think are the top resolutions that people make each year? What's that? To be healthier, right? In fact, the top three are all health related, right? So number one, exercise more. Number two, eat healthier. Number three, lose weight. I mean, it's interesting to me, if you do like that prayer meeting, you do prayer requests, what percentage of prayer requests are health or physical related, would you say? It's almost all of them, right? It's like Aunt Sue's having cataract surgery. And I'm not downplaying that. I'm just saying it's interesting how our resolutions line up with our prayer requests a lot. So top three. Now, that's true for men and women, the top three. In fact, the top four are the same. The fourth one is spend more time with family and friends. Number five, live more economically. Number six, spend less time on social media. And number eight is quit smoking. 20% of people's resolution is to quit smoking. The reason I find that interesting is, what percentage of Americans still smoke? If you go back 50 years, it was about 50%. What percentage of Americans today still smoke? It's a little over 20%. It's like low 20s, 21, 22, 23%. So essentially, every year, almost every smoker wants to quit smoking. Almost every single year. Interesting. So those are the top resolutions. Now, what's more interesting than that is how long they keep their resolutions. Now, what are we talking about here? Why are we talking about this? This is interesting trivia. No. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, right? That's the point of this. God's promises to us versus our promises to him or others or ourselves. Now, what percentage do you think quit in the first week? Well, not quite that. So 25% are done the first week, right? So 1 in 4, first week, they're done. Whatever it was. Now, what do you think the most common time to quit is? This is kind of interesting. It's the second Friday. The second Friday. So it always depends on what day of the week New Year's falls on, right? Making New Year's resolutions. So they're hanging on for the first weekend, right? Here's the picture, right? This is the picture, right? So maybe New Year's is on a Wednesday and they make the resolution like, okay, here comes the weekend. And that's when the temptation to break the resolution is, right? So they can hang on for one weekend. But the most common time to break it is the second Friday, because they're like, man alive, Friday, the weekend's coming. I'm not doing this another weekend. I'm done. So second Friday is the most common time to quit. Now, it's interesting when they ask them, So you make your resolution. They ask them, okay, you made a resolution. Let's just be honest. How long do you think you're going to keep this? Now, you would think if you made the resolution, you say, I'm going to keep this, right? Most people don't even expect to make it past February. They'll just tell you right up front, well, maybe February. They don't even think they're going to do this, right? Not even going to last till February. Now, here's the important part. Well, lots of important things, but what percentage of people make it to 2 years? You can kind of look up there. It's kind of hard to see the numbers. It's about 10%. About 10% make it to 2 years. Hey, good for the 10%, right? Now, what percentage of times did the person that made it 2 years, keeping the resolution. How many times in those 24 months, those 2 years since they made that resolution, how many times did they slip up? On average, obviously some more, some less, but 2, 10, 50, 100? It's about 15. So on average, I mean, that should tell us something, right? So when you make a New Year's resolution, when you make a promise, when you, whatever it is, even those who keep it slip up about every month or two. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, these people are just thinking about, you know, quitting smoking, being more healthy, being more economical, all of which is important. But when we're thinking spiritually, the principles are still there. So you and I in our Christian walk are going to go through experiences where we're going to fail. Not because we need to, not because it's built into the system, but because of the depth of our unbelief, our cultivated inherited tendencies to evil. But we need to remember, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Proverbs 24:16. A righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Now, what's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? Is it the falling? No, it's not the falling, right? What's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? It's the rising, right? It's the rising. So the righteous man, this isn't the, you know, the Laodicean man, the righteous man, the 10 virgins are all sleeping, right? Even the wise virgins are sleeping. The righteous man may fall 7 times, but what? He rises again. And 7, you know, Solomon didn't just pick a random number, right? He said, we could do 5 times, we could do 8 times. A righteous man can fall perfectly and completely. 7's that perfect number, but he will rise again. Now, this is the philosophy that a lot of people have. Won't break New Year's resolutions if you don't make any. After a while, you just give up, right? Whether it's the health thing at the first of the year or even spiritually, right? I mean, you can even keep attending church and have stopped trying on the inside. Now, what, this is kind of interesting too. Who makes more New Year's resolutions? Older people or younger people? All right, now you all said younger. Why did you say that? Okay, because right? Because you think like, well, the younger people, they don't really know how this works yet, right? That's why you all said younger, right? Now, the older people say, oh yeah, that doesn't work. I don't even try that anymore. That's why you all said younger. How effective are our promises to God? So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Were they sincere? Yes. Were they honest in what they were trying to say? They didn't know their hearts. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't understand God's promises. And we know what happened a few days after that, right? They were dancing around the golden calf. Then the Lord, now here's Deuteronomy, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 5, they're looking back. Because you might say, all right, that guy came on Sabbath and he gave that sermon about don't make him promises. And all right, I'm not doing resolutions. I'm not committing myself to anything new. I'm not going to help out at church because I probably just fall short. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit here. Right? Is that what God's looking for? No, absolutely not. In fact, even here, notice what God says. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words, which you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people, which they have spoken to me. They are right in all that they have spoken. It is not wrong to recommit ourselves to the calling that God has to us. So we should not take away from the reality that the covenant is a promise, that God doesn't want us to make promises to him, that we need to believe his promises. We shouldn't take away from that. That no, don't make any commitments to God. Don't make any What we need to understand is what's the framework whereby that is actually effective. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. So the problem wasn't in the words. The problem was in their motivational structure. God gave me a list of things to do. I'm going to do it. End of story, right? It's a willpower issue, supposedly, right? If I just put forth enough effort for enough time, we can do this thing. But if your heart is not in the right place, even if you accomplish behavioral conformity, it's not a victory on God's side of the equation. Those who keep the commandments of God, Ellen White says, from a sense of obligation merely because they are required to do so, do not obey. I'm going to say that again. Those who keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because they are required to do so, she doesn't say that's not the best way to do it or, you know, that's not very effective. She says they do not obey. They never enter the joy of obedience. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they should fear me. Pastor Lay mentioned, I don't know if it was in his announcement, that the love of Christ constrains. The love of Christ has a motivational, constraining, moving reality in our experience, where all those things that we ought to be doing, we will be doing. We need to stop thinking of obedience as an obligation and more as an inevitability. I'm going to say that again. Obedience is not a mere obligation. Obedience is inevitable when you're constrained by the love of Christ. So if there's an obedience problem, the solution is to focus where? On Christ. Not on my lack of obedience, but focus on Christ. One person said it this way, you will never stamp sin out of your life, but you can crowd it out. You can crowd sin out with Jesus. You can crowd sin out with Jesus. Well, Ellen White has an incredible quote here that I want to read. Now, as you read through this, or we read through this, see if you can identify with this. Just see if this resonates with you. There are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire to be his children. That resonates with me. I have known the pardoning love of Christ. I do desire to be the child of God. Yet they realize their character is imperfect. I'm going to raise my hand on that. I'm going to raise my hand that I've known the pardoning love of Christ, and I really desire to be his child, and I realize my character is imperfect. My life is faulty. And I can resonate with being ready to doubt whether their hearts have ever been truly renewed by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever gone through experiences, well, I can't believe I did that again. What is wrong with me? God's been so good to me. Why am I not responding to him the way he deserves to be responded to? And it can be discouraging. It can be discouraging. What would Ellen White say to you? What would Ellen White say to you? You've known the pardoning love of Christ. You really desire to be his child. You realize your character is imperfect. Your life is faulty. And you're ready to doubt whether your hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. To such I would say, do not draw back in despair. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny his own. You are his own. He cannot deny you. He will not deny you. She goes on, we shall, on rare occasion, very rare occasion, have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. No, we shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. We are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off. Not forsaken of God and rejected by God. Not forsaken and rejected by God. Do you remember the story in John chapter 13? And at the end of that chapter in John chapter 13, Peter says to Jesus, You know, you're going away. Jesus says he's going away. And Peter says, oh, wherever you're going, I'll go with you. I'll give my life for you. And then it says in another, I think it's in Luke or Mark says, and the rest of the all said the same. They all said, you know, everyone's going to forsake you and you may be rejected, but we're not going to leave you, Lord. And what does Jesus say? He says, you're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning. Now, we know that story. In John, that's the end of John 13. And there's a chapter break. There shouldn't be. What's the very next thing Jesus says in John 14:1? We know John 14:1, right? It's the mansion section. Well, it's the first thing he says. He says, let not your heart be troubled. We need to not disconnect the end of 13 with the beginning of 14. Because Jesus essentially says, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. But let not your heart be troubled. You're going to deny me. You're going to reject me. You're going to betray me. But let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, Peter, after you've denied me three times. So if God can say, and Jesus can say to Peter, you're going to deny me, but let not your heart be troubled. Can he say the same thing to us? Absolutely. She goes on. Do not forget the words of Christ. This is so important. Not Jesus loves me, this I know, as important as that is. The Father himself loves you. We need to eject from our thinking the idea that God the Father and Jesus think differently towards us. Do not forget the words of Christ. The Father himself loves you. He's just as much on our side as the Son is. Who's he? The Father. God the Father desires to restore you to himself, to see his own purity and holiness reflected in you. And if you will but yield yourself to him, he that hath begun a good work in you will carry it forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Pray more fervently, believe more fully. As we come to distrust our own power, let us trust the power of our Redeemer. Let us trust the power of our Redeemer. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Our closing hymn today is number 331. And the title of that hymn is, O Jesus, I Have Promised. But as we learn, hopefully, our promises are like ropes of sand. So I'm going to ask you to, when you get to that part of that hymn, not sing, oh Jesus, I have promised, but oh Jesus, I have chosen. God doesn't want us to make promises to him that we can't keep. He just wants us to choose, to believe his promises to us, that he will remain faithful, that the love of Christ will constrain us, that looking unto Jesus, we can lay aside every weight and the sin which really besets us. That it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. When our focus is on Jesus, everything else will settle into place. So I want to invite you, number 331, oh Jesus, I have chosen to serve you to the end.
Yeah. Stand for our closing hymn.